We're starting to feel a regular occurrence visiting here. There's been rather a few occasions in close time. And a few weeks ago, we considered together one of the Psalms of Degrees, Psalm 121. And we're going to return to that area of the Word of God in the Psalm that we read together, another of the Psalms of Degrees, Psalm 130. Now, this psalm is believed by many to have been written by David at a time of great distress, and they conjecture it could have been at the time when he was being persecuted by Saul earlier in his life, or possibly at the time of the great distress that came about after his sin of adultery with Bathsheba and arranging the murder of Uriah the Hittite, which came much later in his life. But it's certainly seen possibly as being a penitential psalm, a psalm that we can pray when we're repenting from our sin and seeking peace with God. And I'd like us to notice four things from this psalm as we consider our thoughts this morning. The psalmist desires toward God, his repentance before God, his attendance upon God, and his expectation from God. It's important for us to remember, whenever we are seeking to worship God, whether it's singing his praises, or we're praying to God, whether we're praying for something in the sense of a sense of blessing, or seeking the removal of the conviction of sin and repentance and faith, we come before God in an expectant fashion. Jesus talked about the Heavenly Father being like an earthly father. When our children come to us, they ask us for something. We don't withhold those things that are good and helpful for them. We don't give them something in replacement that's harmful. And so the Bible teaches time and again that as the sinner approaches to God, as the suppliant comes to the throne of grace, we might put it, they come expectantly, expecting great things from him. The psalmist, in the commencement of this psalm, uses an interesting way of describing his position as being the debts. You recall when we considered Psalm 121 together, it started, "I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help." And we spoke about the hills representing Jerusalem, the place where the tabernacle, or later the temple, was, and it spoke to us of an earthly figure of heaven. If you look at Psalm 123, verse 1, "Unto thee lift I up mine eyes, O thou that dwellest in the heavens." And so it goes on, where the position of God is described in these psalms, as his being in heaven, as his being high and above. This psalm, in the Psalms of Degrees, is unusual, because rather than describing the position of God, it describes the position of the psalmist, verse 1, "Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord." Now we've still got that sense of God being transcendent, being above us, and there's no issue here that God is not in the heavens or anything like that that's being described. But this is more personal to the psalmist, what's being described here. He's in a time of distress. He's in a time of trouble. And we can often think in life that we're calling from the depths. As the Holy Spirit starts the work of new birth in a soul, and they come under conviction of sin, and they've tried to amend their ways by doing this thing, and by doing that thing, and abstaining from this sin, and from that sin, in the end they have no choice, as the Holy Spirit works convicting them of sin, to cry out to God for mercy. And doesn't that describe what the psalmist is saying here, crying from the depths of despair? But often we can have not only that sort of sense when we're first coming to know the Lord in the work of conversion, but also for the Lord's people, they can experience being in the depths. Sometimes it can be because we have let sin creep into our lives and the conviction has come, and we feel the sense of the removal of the blessing of God, and God has hidden his face from us for a time, the face of blessing. And we're left to Satan to buffet us and to tempt us and to try us. And so we read in the Word of God, the way of transgressors is hard, as we seek to return, like the prodigal son, to know the peace that once we knew before. But then there's also the depths that we can come into through trials. The Lord sometimes causes our path to go through some very dark times in life. And we can feel at times that we've really been tried and buffeted. I may have quoted this to you before. It speaks about a revelation. Who are these? Whence came they? These are they that have come forth of great tribulation. And that word tribulation comes from a word meaning the tribulum. The tribulum was a farming implement that was used to thrash wheat. And the description of those that triumphed in heaven is seen by the Apostle John in that great revelation of Christ that we read at the close of the Bible. What he saw there was those that had made it through to heaven had come through great thrashings that Satan would have. What did Jesus tell Peter and the apostles? Satan hath desire that he may have you, that he may sift thee as wheat. And there's that idea that Satan will come in and try and thrash the servants of God, the children of God. And of course we see that in a very stark, clear way in the account of the life of Job. But elsewhere in the scriptures you think of the life of Joseph, the trials and difficulties he had from when he was 17 till finally he was made the prime minister of Egypt. And so we can go forth. Think of the book of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. Daniel himself and the various trials and difficulties that they were brought into. And so it is, we feel ourselves at times to be in the depths. For some of the Lord's people, we have a problem. We call it today depression. Years ago, when you read about many of the sort of times of the Puritans and so forth, they would talk about melancholy. Oliver Cromwell, who is probably the godliest man to ever lead this nation, he used to have a problem with great depression coming over him from time to time. It didn't mean that he'd lost his trust in God. It didn't mean that he'd lost his faith or any such things. But from time to time, darkness would come over him. Sometimes it's the results of tiredness. Sometimes it's the results of maybe we've done some foolish actions and we're having to process those things. But sometimes it can simply be the chemistry of the body. And I think of the hymn writer, William Cowper, as his name's spelt, but it should be pronounced Cooper, who with John Newton wrote so many beautiful hymns in the English language. He was terribly prone to depression. On one occasion, even attempted to take his own life by casting himself off a bridge, but survived, we thank the Lord. Such terrible depression came over him. And at times we may feel like this, and it may be a weakness that we have, when we cry out from the depths of despair to the Lord for help. Many times it's only by going through these dark things that we're bettered. Think about the diamond, how it's formed. It's by the great pressure being put on carbon atoms. You've got that black carbon-like soot in the chimney. We've been thinking a lot about soot in the chimney in my house in the last couple of weeks because we've just been having a chimney breast blocked up, and the dog and the children seem to like getting in the chimney breast and coming out with all the soot on them and all the carbon, and how undesirable the carbon is, and it gets washed off and allowed to go down the drain. But think about carbon when it's had that colossal pressure on it, and then the miners often find a great diamond, and then it's taken to somebody of great skill who then cuts the diamond to make something that's so beautiful. Well, it's only through the process of great pressure, and it's only through the cutting process that we have the beautiful diamond as the end result. And what huge amounts of money they sell for. There was one recently in the news, wasn't there? And I forget how much it sold for. Tens of millions of pounds. They're highly prized, they're highly sought for, because they're things of beauty. And this is how God can work in the Christian's life. Putting him through the times of trial, the time of pressure, cutting times sometimes, cutting us off from the vain things that we love, the sinful habits and practices, to bring us out into a better thing, a more beautiful thing, as he's working in us. It has been my experience to meet some Christians, or so-called Christians years ago, who claim that Christians should never be depressed, that they should always be happy. I find such people quite depressing myself, I don't know about you. But that is not the truth of the Word of God. If you ever hear a minister teach such a thing, don't have him back because he's not read the book of Psalms. If you read the Psalms of Asaph, he had to be one of the most depressive individuals inspired by the Holy Spirit to write parts of the Word of God. There were times he knew great troubles of soul, great darkness in his way. And he had some of the experience of the psalmist here. And he wrote how he shrieked before God in Psalm 77, if you look at the original. He cried out to the Lord in despair. But the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian is that even in the midst of darkness, even in the midst of depression, they are not without hope. And that's what sets us apart. It doesn't mean to say that we don't feel cast down. It doesn't mean to say that we're not discouraged. It doesn't mean to say that we're not struggling. But we can constantly cry out to the Lord. We mentioned Job earlier. Job, it seems, was one of the patriarchs and very likely saw the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, coming to visit him. And that was how he came to know so much of the Lord and walked with the Lord like Enoch. And what did he say in the midst of his trials? Oh, that I knew where I might find him. He couldn't find the angel of the Lord to speak to commune with, to get comfort from, as he did. But still he could cry out for the angel of the Lord to come to him. And so it is for us. We are never without hope. When you think of praying from the depths and you're preparing a sermon, I always try and think, well, can I think of a good example of somebody in the Bible praying from the depths? And immediately my mind went to the prophet Jonah. And it's hard to think of a prayer being offered from greater depths than a prayer by Jonah. The first depth it was offered from was a geographical depth. It was from the belly of the great fish. So he was under the sea. How deep physically, we'll never know. The Bible doesn't tell us. But it's hard to think of a lower place in terms of geography than his prayer. But then it's hard to think of a lower place emotionally for his prayer. For he'd been in pitch darkness for 3 days. He had no sense of time, no way of orienting himself. He had no control over what happened to him. He was completely helpless inside this great fish. How emotionally despairing that must have been. But also, thirdly, it brought him to great spiritual depths. Think why he was in that great fish in the first place. He had been given a commission by God to go to prophesy at Nineveh. And he'd turned away from that. And he was under the chastening hand of God. And there he was in this great fish. And though he may have feared he could have been destroyed, although he may have deserved to be destroyed, yet still we read, "Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly, and said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice." Isn't this an encouragement for us? No matter how low we are, it could be something that we brought upon us by our own actions and by our own bad choices, yet God will still hear our cry out of the depths. As the psalmist cries out to the Lord, he expresses his desire to be heard in verse 2. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. You know, it's a very discouraging thing when nobody will listen to us. We have a problem with John. He's 3 years old, my son. And he tries to tell us things, and he's telling us them very quickly, very rapidly. I don't know what language it is, but it's not English. And he's jabbering away, trying to tell us things. We're saying, John, sorry, slow down, try and tell us again, again, and again. And we're trying to guess what he's trying to tell us. How frustrated he gets, because we can't understand. And he'll say, no! And then try and point and describe to us what he's telling us. It's part of being three. We had the same issue with Sarah when she was younger. And how frustrating it is for a person if we feel we cannot communicate, if we feel that nobody wants to listen to us, if we feel that nobody cares, we feel that nothing is going to change. How can anybody help us if nobody knows our concerns. Well, this is how great the privilege of prayer is to the child of God and to the sinner seeking repentance and faith. We have this great privilege to come to God himself, the God who never slumbers or sleeps, as we thought of a few weeks ago, the God who doesn't get drowsy, the God who hears each prayer, the prayer-answering God, that despite the fact he describes himself as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he concerns himself with what concerns us. And he describes himself not just as being a king, as being a judge, as being somebody in great authority. He describes himself as our Heavenly Father. And just like children run to their fathers and presume that they can tell them their problems, so we're able to presume upon God. Charles Haddon Spurgeon wrote about this psalm, "Though the psalmist was under a painful sense of sin, and so was in the depth, his faith pleaded in the teeth of conscious unworthiness, for well he knew that the Lord's keeping his promise depends upon his own character and not upon that of his erring creatures." Oh, my friend, if the answer to prayer depended upon our behaviour, there'd be very little point to praying, wouldn't there? No, we depend upon the mercy and the grace of God as we come before him. Well, secondly, this morning, we consider the psalmist's repentance before God. Verse 3. "If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand?" Now, we need to be very careful with this verse, because I'm going to sound like I'm going to contradict Scripture just for a moment. Because it's quite clear from the Bible that God does see and observe all iniquity and keeps these things in remembrance for the judgment. So what is the psalmist talking here? "Thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand?" Well, were God to deal with us all as we deserve and according to our sinful natures, the actions in this sense of marking would almost be like a keeping score. And the answers to prayer would depend on what we had done. Suppose, for instance, God dealt with us as he did with the angels that fell. Once they had sinned, they were cast out from heaven and were given no hope of forgiveness. And yet, when we read through Scripture in Job chapter 1, we find Satan making requests of God to afflict Job. And later in the New Testament, in the story of Legion, we find the spirits within him requesting Jesus that they may enter into the swine. Rather, we have to count on the nature of God in verse 4, "But there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared." And the sense here is that when we have come to Christ for forgiveness of our sins, they are washed away. They are no longer there to keep count. He has forgotten them. He has chosen to remember them no more. You remember in the Old Testament there was the picture of the scapegoat that was sent out to the camp. And that was a picture of the sins being taken away from the Israelites. And that's the sense in which the psalmist is referring to these things here. When we have been redeemed, when we have been cleansed of our sin, no longer do we bear that sin. No longer do we have to fear the judgment. Even as the psalmist is in the depths and repenting before the Lord, he finds cause for hope when he considers the nature of God, because there is forgiveness with him that he mayest be feared. Now, if you talk to somebody on the street now, you talk about the fear of the Lord, they haven't really got much of a sense of what's meant by that. But it's an old English word, and it can be understood as reverenced and awed. In fact, my family and I went to some churches years ago where ministers would talk about the filial fear of the Lord. And we asked what this filial fear meant, and nobody could tell us, but eventually I looked it up. And what's meant is the filial fear, filial speaks about that which pertains to a father. And the description in Scripture is the fear of the Lord is like the fear of a father. So when a child disobeys his father, it's not the chastisement that should really concern the child. That's what they deserve. What really upsets the child is the fear that they may have lost the father's love. It's the fear that the father no longer is going to care for them, is no longer going to love them. That's what we're speaking about. It's the fear of the offence, of being out of the favour with the father. And of course we know that's a childish fear, and a father's love really for a son should never stop. And this is the picture that's being used here. There is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared, that thou mayest be reverenced, that thou mayest be awed. And it's an amazing fact when you think about what God has done for us, in that the scriptures describe mankind as being a little lower than the angels. God ordained not only that we would have a provision of forgiveness from sin, but it was through the wondrous gift of the Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And we are made in the image of God. And God the Son condescended to lay his glory by, to be limited to that image as he lived life here on earth. Pain and death are the result of sin. It's something that we deserve because of what we had done. Christ never sinned, and yet he still experienced pain and death for our sakes, if we're the Lord's people this morning. The more we stop to consider what God has done for us, the more we realize how much he should be feared, how much he should be reverenced, how much he should be awed, particularly as how undeserving we are. Well, thirdly, this morning, let's notice the psalmist's attendance upon God. Verse 5, I will wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. The first sense in which we think of the waiting upon the Lord is in faith, as the psalmist cried out to him from the depths. He's not simply going to cry to God and then move on to another help. As one of the psalmists describes in Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but thee, and there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. Having called out in repentance for mercy, the psalmist doesn't move on to help. He waits upon this one help. If you look in verse 5, we pointed it out in Psalm 121 as well, but in verse 5, I wait for the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, the name of God forgotten by the Jews, either Jehovah or Yahweh. It's indicated to be the living God, the God of the Jews, the God of the Christian. He's not ashamed to say who his help is from. But then secondly, in this waiting, there is the waiting for the Lord in the sense of service. Now, while we're waiting for the Lord to answer our prayers or our desires, we're not to simply stop following him and precede him. Our service to the Lord isn't some sort of bargaining thing that goes on. We can't say to God, well, if you give me this, I will do this for you. That's not the arrangement. He's given us so much, we don't deserve any more. No, we keep waiting. We keep watching, even in the times of distress, taking comfort from his word, submitting ourselves to him. The Lord's people have that reason and an encouragement to continue waiting. And in his word, do I hope. Without the belief and encouragement of God's word, we have no reason to wait. But contained within it are the teachings concerning the nature of God and the promises he has made concerning us. Think of it in this simple picture. You know me by now, you know I'm a romantic sort of fella. Think back before the days of romance by email and by telephone to romantic letters and little pictures people used to have made. Let's go back to the Victorian times, because it gives us a nice sepia tone picture, doesn't it? And think back to those times. And imagine there's the young girl and the young boy. And the young boy's got to go off to war, as so many did at various times. Or he's got to go away. There's this great distance between the two. And it's not like today where we can pop to Singapore in 13 hours. It had been weeks away and all these things. The world was a very big place to them and now. And possibly this couple, they spent very little time together. But they have an attraction to each other. and they like each other. And so they write to each other. Well, I imagine as the letter arrived, the young man's going to open it. I'm going to talk from the man's perspective, I understand that one. And he opens this letter and he reads it through quickly, and that tells him that, yes, they're still in touch with each other. He hasn't been dumped, for want of a better phrase. And then he tells the key facts about this girl, his intended, who he set his affection upon. But then he goes back over it and he starts to look at it more closely and starts to understand different things, the way she says things. And he thinks about her observations on things and her outlook on things. And he starts to think, well, does this marry up with the picture I have in my mind of this girl, or is this, am I making a mistake here? And he goes through it again and again and again. And possibly he's got that picture, or if many years ago, before pictures, it would have been a little ringlet of hair. And he sits there and he looks at it and he's thinking about this thing, and he's smiling to himself and he's longing to be back in her company. Why? Because he has that affection. He wants to confirm it to himself. He wants to know more about that person. And so when you find a lot of these old letters, how worn they are, because they've been read, reread, and possibly they've started to tear because they've been folded and unfolded so many times, and the envelope is disintegrating around them from being put in and out. Why? Because they want to know more about the writer. And as the time goes by and the letters go by, so their understanding deepens. And likewise it should be for the child of God with the scriptures. Reading the word of God, hearing its preaching, hearing the exposition of it, desiring to know more about their Lord, trying to understand his character, desiring to confirm that their waiting is not in vain. The truly submissive soul will not simply express their desires to the Lord and expect an immediate response, but they will be prepared to wait upon his timing. It must have been very frustrating when it took weeks for letters to travel, and you'd ask a question and it'd take many weeks to come back. And sometimes that's the experience of the Lord's people. One of the commentators on this passage wrote, "A word from the Lord is as bread to the soul of the believer, and refreshed thereby, it holds out through the night of sorrow, expecting the dawn of deliverance and delight. Waiting, we study the word, believe the word, hope in the word, and live on the word, and all because it is his word, the word of him who never speaks in vain." And doesn't that capture the word of God very well? The psalmist goes on in verse 6, "My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning." I say more than they that watch for the morning. Picture the city in the Middle East in old times, and how they would have a guard, a watchman, watching over the city. How long the night must seem. I don't know if you've ever worked through the night. I've had to do it many a time. And come about 3 o'clock in the morning, coffee doesn't seem to help anymore. You're just plain tired and your eyes want to close, and you're possibly even having micro sleeps as you're standing up. And you're absolutely exhausted and you're trying to keep. And picture this watchman there in the darkness. And he knows that an enemy might be outside the wall. And he's straining to look to see. He's straining his ears to hear any sign that the enemy might be approaching. Guarding that he doesn't fall asleep. He's aching with fatigue. His eyes and ears hurting from straining for the sign of danger. And then as he's there, suddenly the first finger of light appears and the dawn starts to come. And it starts to come up very gloomily at first, but gradually as the sun rises, so the light becomes more and more. And what a hopeful thing and an encouraging thing that is for the watchman, because soon his duty's over. He's watched over the city. He's kept the people safe through the night. And this is the picture the psalmist is describing here. It's also like a traveller going on an uncertain journey. And you can imagine what it's like in the days before GPS and even maps in the same sophistication that we have today. And they're travelling along and darkness falls upon them, and they have to set up camp just where they are because they're not sure where they've come. They've possibly lost their way in the gloom of the evening. And they're waking through the night. They can't sleep well because they're anxious to know which way to go. And you can imagine, as soon as they sense through the tents the first pricks of the light of dawn, up they get, even though they can't see anything particularly yet, to start looking for anything familiar that can put them back on their journey. What a relief when the sun rises and the light comes, and in the distance they can see their destination and they know that they are safe. And the psalmist repeats this picture to give us a sense of the intensity with which he's waiting upon God. He's not looking for anyone or anything else. And he says that his watching is more so than they that watch for the morning. There's a sense in which the psalmist is here, is wakeful through the night, waiting upon God, earnestly waiting upon God. Whatever he needs to be sorted out. And so he keeps praying about the matter, looking to the Lord to appear for him. Our God is the God, you don't hear this much, but our God is the God of what the old timers used to call first and second causes. With a word he brought all things into being, a first cause. With the wind he parted the Red Sea, the wind being the second cause. And although the psalmist doesn't know how God is going to appear for him, still he's got this earnest watching and waiting for him to appear for him. He's waiting also, in a sense, in a spiritual way. Let's remember, this is the time before Christ's coming, and he's waiting for the Lord to come. The psalmist took hope from the word of God concerning the Messiah coming, when he didn't know how he couldn't say, but he trusted in the Lord to provide his salvation. We should be waiting for the Lord to come again, remembering that this world is not our final home. We are servants watching over the house, it's described in the New Testament, waiting for our Master to return. Well, finally, his expectation from God, verse 7. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. And here is the call on the Lord's people to so watch and wait. Just as the psalmist has gone through this experimentally, now he's calling on all the Lord's people to watch and wait for Jehovah. I can remember some years ago having to get up early one morning to drive to Heathrow Airport, and Rachel was coming over for us to get married. Now I remember very clearly her coming out and meeting me. What I don't remember now is how many other young women walked through that airport that morning. There may have been dozens, there may have been hundreds, there could have even been thousands. I've no idea, because I dismissed them. I was looking for they call it the gate, don't they, sort of thing, where you come in. I was looking at that gap, and there was one face that I was looking for. One face that I was waiting for. It's that one that I knew, that one that I loved. The Christian does not wait and pray on a plethora of gods. He knows that the God of the Muslim, the God of the Sikh, the God of the Hindu is not the same as the living God. I was speaking to a liberal Muslim last week, and he was saying that they believe that, because they believe in salvation by works, and that as a Christian, if that's all they know, that's all right when we meet with God. No, that's not the God we read about in the Bible. He thought that Jesus was a humanitarian. I pointed out that Jesus said he came not to bring peace to the earth, but a sword. He wasn't too sure about that verse, but anyway. We don't worship other gods. We don't believe that other prayers are heard in the same way. We don't believe that there's more than one God to please, as many of the pagans of old times have believed. We believe in one God who is knowable, who will draw near to us. The unbelievers may try to claim that they are the same God revealed in different ways, but with our God is mercy, and we might add, only with him is plenteous redemption. Who else provides a finished work of salvation? Not even the so-called Christian sects, the anti-Christian religions, can offer this. Where is there another saviour who can say, it is finished? The Lord's people should be like Jacob in times of need, who wrestled with the angel through the night seeking his blessing, waiting for the morning, the warming rays of the sun's light that promise us the reward for our waiting upon him. If we look at ourselves, how hopeless is the picture, how weak and feeble we can be. And we have to come before him in poverty, hoping, believing, trusting, knowing that he is able to supply our every need. Sadly, as you look back at the history of Israel, they looked to other hopes. Firstly, to other gods when they fell into idolatry. Then to themselves when Jesus came. They thought, as the Pharisees taught, they could keep the law and make themselves righteous. Verse 8, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. And here the psalmist is looking towards the coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and purchased our redemption at Calvary. When you read the story of Ruth, and you hear in that account of Boaz, and Naomi's done all this kind of fixing up, where she's gone in and slept at his feet and all these things to encourage him to play the part of the near kinsman, he has to go and redeem her. It seems that Elimelech and Mahlon had placed a mortgage on the land prior to going to Moab. And until that mortgage was paid, Boaz could not marry her. And so we see this beautiful picture of how he plays the part of the kinsman. He goes off, he is near a kinsman, he sorts that out with him. He pays the debt that's owed and takes Ruth for himself. And isn't that the picture of how the Lord Jesus Christ came and worked? How he purchased us back to himself. We were given a wonderful inheritance in this earth, and it was marred by sin. We accrued the sin debt we could never hope to repay, but Christ came and paid it for us. Having come the first time and paid the price, he will come again the second time and receive his bride. What a day that will be when we are presented to the Father, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. As we look at ourselves, whether our individual souls or collectively as the church, how different our view is. We're so marred with fleshy desires and with sin. But how wonderful that we can cry out to him for cleansing. Cry out for forgiveness and trust that we are clothed in his righteousness. And truly, we start to see ourselves not just in the depths, but rising from them as he's preparing us for that glory to come. We see this in this psalm, that the psalmist has ascended from depths to the greatest heights of faith and hope in Christ. And my friend, if we are in the depths this morning, any part of our lives, this is the same thing that we need to do. The first thing we need to do is cry out to God. Then we need to wait for God. And then we need to hope in God. And then wait for him to do the wonders that are past our thinking or working out. Amen.